So recently we had Regan's wedding ring cleaned and repaired. We were shocked at the difference. We hadn't realized how dirty it had gotten already in 5 years. She does a lot of gardening and stuff. So the ring had gotten quite, it looked faded and very dirty and tarnished, whatever words you want to use. And she had also, she has like a bunch of little diamonds in it. She had lost one of them. Luckily, the person that we got it from originally just sent us one for free because apparently he's got a pretty good warranty thing on the rings that he sells. And then we brought it in and had it cleaned and repaired, and it was like brand new. It was, we had forgotten how shiny it was originally. It was crazy. I bring that up because I want to preface what I'm going to be saying, a lot of the things I'm going to be saying in the sermon today. When you think about a diamond ring is admired and worn with pride. But with the passing of time, it needs to be taken to the jeweler and cleaned to restore its original brilliance. The more the ring is worn, or the more in our case that Regan gardens with the ring, it needs an occasional cleaning and maybe some repair. The more familiar we are with a biblical story, the more difficult it is to view it other than the way it has always been understood. And the longer imprecision in the tradition remains unchallenged, the deeper it becomes embedded in our consciousness. The birth story of Jesus is such a story. Now, some of those words I just used may frighten you. Like, wait, what is he going to say? I want to warn you ahead of time that I will be presenting details of the vision to Joseph and of the birth story of Jesus in Luke 2, 1 through 7, probably differently than many of you have heard before. Depending on your background, what books you've read, what preachers you've been under, you may or may not have heard some of these details before. Kurt actually brought up one of the details in what he was saying between songs about how likely Mary and Joseph actually stayed with the residence of somebody that they knew or a friend of a friend or distant relative or something like that. That's a little bit different than we usually think of the story. So I'll be going over many details like that. Nothing, however, that I'm going to say is going to challenge the core of what happened. The story is still the story, just some of the details maybe need to be tweaked about how we think about them, because we tend to think about them in view of like all the pageants and stuff that we've ever seen, or movies, or whatever. And my goal is that hopefully this will allow us to understand better some of the difficulties and maybe confusing parts of the story, that because we maybe think about it in a certain way, we look at it and we're like, well, what's in the text is that, like, why would they do it that way, or what's going on there? This new understanding also does not mean that we need to throw away every representation that does not align with it. So don't feel like you need to go throughout your nativities and all the movies and whatever. Like, that's not what I'm trying to say with these details. Many of the details of the story that I will discuss, ultimately, we cannot know exactly how they happened. But we can know what is most or more likely that would fit the historical context of how these events likely happened. And knowing that, this knowledge will also help us to know how likely the original audience would have heard it and what they likely would have taken away from it. But you notice I use the word likely a lot. That's because there is a little bit of uncertainty about exactly how things would have looked, because we aren't given the full picture in Scripture. But what I'm going to walk through is a most likely context in which all these things were happening. And hopefully this knowledge will help us to know the context and to draw out some of the richness that we might just miss by kind of just assuming the same thing we've always assumed. And again, with the pageants, the timeline, you'll notice as I go over things, is a lot more extended than we're used to. One thing you need to keep in mind, when you act something out, pretty much by the default of the medium you're using to tell a story, you condense details. So I'm not against pageants that like condense all of this stuff. It's just easier to do it that way. I mean, in order to act it out how it probably actually happened, it would be a very long play. And we all love our kids, but the kids aren't going to be able to act out like a months-long play or something like that. So I'm like, again, don't throw out anything that doesn't quite like, well, that wasn't exactly what Pastor Michael said. It's okay. As long as the meaning of the story is there. So I just want to preface with that just so there isn't like too much of the shock value as we go through. That being said, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And the first text we'll be looking at was the text that was read. So we'll be looking at Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And I'm just going to read it, and then we'll kind of walk back through it. So Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So this is a pretty familiar account of the vision to Joseph. And I want to walk through some of the details and just kind of help us to get our mind around some of the context and maybe the thought processes and the things kind of going on behind the scenes so we can really understand the richness of what's happening here. Verse 18 pretty much refer to last sermon because it's pretty much covering Mary and all the details that we just talked about last week. So if you missed that, just go find it on the website. Two significant things to point out and remind us of, though, is first that it is clear from the text that they're not married at this point. And the wording seems to imply that Joseph found out about her pregnancy from other people, not from her. It became known that she was pregnant. And more than likely what happened is basically the gossip wheel started in town, and then Joseph heard. So you do need to keep that context in mind going forward as we understand how all these events played out. More than likely, Joseph heard this through the rumor mill that she was pregnant prior to them being married. And then in 19, it says, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man. And the wording there, the husband, Joseph, like, you have to remember this is written after the fact, so, like, he's kind of talking forward and backward at the same time, because eventually they did marry, so he can refer to him as the husband of Mary. So the wording kind of goes back and forth a little bit, but that's kind of what's going on. You have to realize this was written after the fact. But her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I want to camp on this verse for a while. It is interesting that Matthew uses the word just to describe Joseph. And I want to camp a little bit on why Matthew would choose that word and what view of justice Matthew is showing through what Joseph does. Because in light of what Joseph is about to do, we might think that a better word would be used here, and we'll dig into what that word might be. But immediately after being called just, we read that Joseph does not want to put Mary to shame and is planning to divorce her quietly to avoid publicly shaming her. Now, this all calls for a little bit of knowledge about the context of how this all would have worked. As we discussed last week, the expected and the right response from an engaged Jewish or even Greek or Roman, like basically every culture at this time, the expected response from a man who heard this news about his fiancée, obviously assuming that it wasn't him that had caused the news, but the expected response was that he would publicly divorce her before the court and kind of make a scene about it too. I mentioned last week that Mary could have also faced death because of this after being publicly labeled as an adulteress. After further research, I did realize that kind of caveat there, the Romans didn't look too favorably upon their subject people just putting people to death. Like, Rome usually wanted to give permission to that, but then you have the story of Stephen and other people, so like, it happened, but it was less likely during this time than it was in the Old Testament. But it still could have happened. So potentially all the way up to death is what Mary could have been facing here for the divorce. But I did want to throw out that caveat because I did find that in my research. But anyways, the fact that he planned to not make a spectacle of the divorce means that he clearly viewed her actions as wrong, but also wanted to show compassion to her and do it in a kind manner as he performed justice. So when the text says that he is a just man, the context would call us to expect the word compassionate instead. But I think that that is Matthew's point. He is purposely intertwining compassionate action with the label of being just. And it's not that Joseph is driven exclusively by compassion to the point that he excludes justice. Justice and compassion meet in the plan of Joseph to privately divorce her in a way that will not shame her as much. Now, she will still be shamed, obviously, but he's not planning to make a big spectacle of it. And I think Matthew here is reminding his readers of the justice that God demonstrates, especially through the ministry and sacrifice of Jesus. And it is also the justice that they are called to, and how they are called to demonstrate justice in the lives, in their own lives, and the lives of those around them. It was common at the time for those who were wronged to seek vengeance or to publicly shame the person who had wronged them as kind of a way of getting back. In fact, at that time, Joseph was pretty much expected to do this, and by publicly shaming her in court, at that time, he had the ability to impound or claim for himself the dowry that he would have gotten, and also the bride price that he had paid. So he could have publicly shamed her, divorced her, and walked away with all the money. He had the right to do that, but he had to do it publicly in order to get all that money. This would have left a young, very young, most likely, Mary, who was pregnant, broke, and publicly shamed to the point that in that culture she probably would have never been able to marry, at least in that town. She would have probably had to move and kind of start over somewhere else, which was not as common as it is in America today because travel is a lot harder, and being a young woman without a man supporting you was a lot different back then. Joseph knew all this. He knew what the results of publicly shaming her would be. And he did not want to do that to her. He wanted to have some compassion on her, even though he viewed her action as wrong and did want to divorce her. He wanted to do it in as kind of a manner as possible. In his response, he demonstrates what we read about the suffering servant in Isaiah when it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." I think what we see in Joseph, and what Matthew is really keying in on, is that Joseph, even as a young, probably 18 or so year old man, was demonstrating and living out a more biblical view of justice than was common by probably most of the older men in his town and in Israel at that time. And Matthew wanted to highlight that to draw out the example of Joseph and what it was to be just. And what's even more amazing, and what makes this compassionate justice even more astounding and surprising for Joseph, is the next verse. It says in 1:20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel appeared." And I want to come up in "as he considered," because the English can be a little bit misleading when we think of the word "considered." That word, the Greek word that is translated as "considered," actually has a fairly large context and would need a bit more of a translation to help us understand fully what the word would mean. Because that word "considered" actually has kind of a full meaning of thinking over with anger, frustration, or malice. Basically, a frustrated considering. And maybe a better word would be, if 20 started, "But as he was fuming, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared." Keep in mind, this is the same Joseph who was also planning to compassionately give justice as he was fuming. He was reprocessing his anger. And keep in mind, Joseph is a young man, about 18, who had heard through the rumor mill that his fiance, who culturally speaking, he had never been able to spend any private time with, so he barely knew and didn't even know if he could trust. His fiance was pregnant by another man. Understandably, he's a bit frustrated. As he's frustrated, as he's fuming, he still chooses to show compassionate justice. That is an astounding maturity and grasp of Scripture for a young man. And in this reaction of Joseph, again, we see demonstrated the type of justice that Isaiah presents in the suffering servant. And I just think that's so astounding that we have this example from the earthly father of the Messiah who would later live as the perfect example and be the suffering servant. I think it's so cool that his father also serves as a smaller picture of what we're about to see through the life of the Son of God. So we have this amazing reaction from Joseph. And it is to this just man who, again, though likely very young, reacted in a way that closely aligned with the character of the suffering servant, as he considers pursuing justice in a selfless, compassionate, gracious way, even in the midst of his anger. This is the one to whom God spoke through an angel in a dream. And in this dream, he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son." And then he goes on and tells him about the vision. Then we see Joseph's reaction. And in this dream, and in this response, we are about to see Joseph's faith and character tested even more. Just as we don't blink about Mary's obedience, and how I talked about how we just kind of assume, well, yeah, Mary obeyed last week, even though there's a lot of stuff that was happening and a lot of risk. It was a very bold and courageous faith that she was taking. We see the same thing with Joseph here, in that, well, one, just to believe what had just simply been a dream, he had to take the angel in the dream at his word. That this was, like, even though this was way beyond anything that Joseph could comprehend, this had never happened before, he chose to believe. And then to act on it. And I want to talk a little bit about what that would have looked like and the cost of the choice he is making here. Because to understand the context of the choice, we have to keep some things in mind. First off, most people would not believe in the virgin birth. The dream was given to Joseph, and Mary was told by an angel, and Elizabeth and Zechariah and other people, they would have believed. But, I mean, think about the community at large. How likely was it that most people believed this story about this woman who was pregnant before marriage, and supposedly it's from God, and most people would be like, okay, sure, Mary. You got to understand that that's probably the reaction that most people had. And when you remember this, you realize that by marrying Mary, Joseph is, in the eyes of the community, claiming to them that either he is the father, which would be why he wouldn't divorce her, or he's claiming that he is passive and weak enough where he's just going to marry her anyway. So either he is admitting guilt, or he's admitting weakness in the eyes of the community for making this choice. Also, again, Joseph himself had to have faith and believe this message to make the choice. And then what's even more amazing, if you keep going on in the verse, and it says, "But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus." By choosing to not finalize their marriage until after the birth, Mary and Joseph sealed their shame in the eyes of the community. Culturally speaking, Joseph would have had to take the lead on this choice. Depending on your translation, the Matthew text can make it sound like they immediately got married, but we will see clarified later in Luke 2, we'll look at the first few verses, that they did not actually get married until after the birth of Jesus. This is because verses 24 and 25 simply give a summary of what happened over the next few months. That's why you have all of a sudden Jesus is born and he's named Jesus. Like Matthew 24 and 25, it isn't like immediately after the vision, he went and married her and then the baby happened. Like all that didn't happen in one night. Basically what Matthew is saying at the end here is that, okay, the dream just happened and now the next two verses just flash forward. Because if you go to the next chapter, all of a sudden you have the wise men coming. Like 24 and 25 is not a like, okay, this happened and then that night that happened. It's like, okay, over the next few months, Joseph did what the angel called him to do in the dream, and the baby was born, and he was called Jesus. And Luke gives a little bit more detail about the timeline of when that actually happened. So Joseph chose to bear the full weight and length of the community's shame by remaining engaged until after Jesus had been born. It seems that the primary reason they did this was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah in a literal way, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. The prophecy wasn't just that a virgin would conceive, but also that a virgin would bear. So by choosing to not get married until after the birth, they literally fulfill that prophecy. She is still a virgin at the time of the birth. This also robbed them of the chance of redeeming themselves through the process of Deuteronomy 22:15 and showing her to be a virgin. If you want to understand that more, you adults can turn back there later. Though likely the community would not have believed this anyway. Because again, the community would be like, okay, sure, you made up that evidence. So probably it wouldn't have worked anyway, but at least they would have had the opportunity to clear their name, but they didn't take advantage of that. So in this passage, we see Joseph not only showing the compassionate justice of God, but we also see him taking Mary's shame on himself and bearing her pain and rejection with her in order to fulfill the word of God. Wait a minute. That sounds awful familiar. In doing so, we see the earthly father of the Messiah acting as a picture of the great work that Christ would accomplish through his work on the cross as he lived. Isaiah 53. We see Joseph living as a small example of what Jesus is about to do as he is the suffering servant. And we're going to continue a little bit on through the story of Joseph. And it's obviously going to include the birth of Jesus, but again, we are focusing on Joseph, so we'll primarily draw detail and application there. So turn over to Luke chapter 2. Very familiar story of the birth of Jesus Christ. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We are going to continue through these verses because I want to clear up what have kind of always been, at least for me, some misconceptions about Joseph's role. And maybe also clear up the whole thing about the innkeeper, which Kurt already hinted at. And I may be the only one out here like this, but for me, prior to a bunch of research that I did into the characters of Christmas, specifically Joseph, for me, the Christmas story, Joseph was kind of just there. Like, there's Mary, and Mary's kind of the focus, but then, like, Joseph's just in the background being Joseph. And all this research into, like, the choices Joseph's making, the shame he's taking on himself, just how courageous he is for Mary. And then as we walk through these next verses, you'll see how protective he is of her and how he seeks to continue to honor her. I just was really encouraged by the example of Joseph, but ultimately how he points us to Christ through how he lives out his understanding of the Old Testament and the teachings about justice through the suffering servant. So I want to continue a little bit as we go through these next verses. I won't go over everything because not everything is the focus of this week. In verses 1 through 4, the decree and kind of the context of the decree and then the whole thing about each to his own town. The first thing to know about this context is that it would not have been in the best interest of Rome to have every single person in the entire empire travel for one weekend. So this registration did not, like, this wasn't an immediately pressing thing, like, you need to get here now. Because Rome, like, that logistically, that would have been a nightmare. And one, and the other thing, it just wouldn't have been possible back then because, like, they didn't fly. So there was a big time window given for people to go back and be registered. So because of that, like, we're not exactly sure when exactly in the timeline this would have happened. Obviously, Jesus wasn't born yet when they got there, but we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. But anyways, everybody would have been given a window of time, and likely Mary and Joseph traveled during a time of festival and kind of did a two-for-one thing, because Bethlehem was pretty near Jerusalem. So if they go there, do the registration, do the festival, we know from later on that they regularly, like every year they went to the festivals at Jerusalem. So we know this is a regular thing. They might have just kind of doubled up and did it at that time, which would also explain why there wasn't much room in any of the houses in Bethlehem. Even if it wasn't a time of festival, what you also need to realize is that Joseph, if he was of the line of David and had to go back to Bethlehem, his extended family did as well. Because at that time, people lived as extended family units. So either way, festival or not, it is a group traveling to Bethlehem. At a minimum, all of his extended family, which may have been extensive, depending on how big the family was. They would have traveled in a group, like I said, just as we saw them, see them doing later at the festivals, which also explains why, like, we think it's so weird that Mary and Joseph didn't realize that Jesus wasn't with them. But that's just how traveling worked. Like, you travel with an extended family, and it's like, oh, well, he's just with the grandparents or whatever. Like, he's with somebody. And then all of a sudden later, they're like, oh, he actually isn't with anybody? Like, none of you know where he is? That's kind of the context that this traveling stuff happens in. And then also in verses 5 through 6, and it says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This context, understanding the traveling in groups things, helps us understand better why Mary would have come with, even though she was pregnant. Because, again, there was no flying, so traveling would have been pretty difficult, and people in ancient days were very careful, especially with a late-term pregnancy, because they didn't want to cause an early delivery or anything like that. Most likely, this would not have been a quick there-and-back trip for Joseph. He wouldn't have done that to Mary. But rather an extended stay. If he and all of his extended family were gone, then likely all of her support and help from her hometown would have gone, and the extended family served as the birthing crew. So they're all gone too. So she's going to go with them to be with the birthing crew and to be with all of her support. Because another thing to keep in mind is, again, the cultural shame thing. Most of her community back home probably doesn't believe the whole virgin birth thing. So if she's back by herself, she's going to be under a lot of rejection without the protection of Joseph and others to support her and to encourage her. So she'd probably rather go with them anyway, even if she was later in the pregnancy. And then also one thing to keep in mind is that Joseph was a carpenter. So he could have built something for her to travel more comfortably on. Just throwing that out there. We know that Mary was with Elizabeth for about 3 months after the conception. So she was at least 3 months pregnant, but we're not sure exactly where in the next 6 months this traveling takes place. And then one other thing to keep in mind is, again, as far as like the details of where they are in their relationship and everything like that, it says she is called his betrothed at this point, not his wife. So they're traveling as an engaged couple. And then as far as the verse 7, they're laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is this verse. And this verse specifically to me has always made Joseph appear really incompetent. Like, it's like, okay, especially if you know the whole, you probably had some time to do the registration thing. I'm like, you really picked that time to travel with Mary to when you show up, she's literally having a baby. Like, can't you plan better than that, Joseph? And couldn't you, like, send somebody ahead to make sure there's a room or something like that? And also keep in mind that, like, Elizabeth and Zechariah lived pretty much just a few miles away. So if she was that close to pregnancy, like, Joseph should have been like, hey, let's go there, have the baby, and then I'll do the whole registration thing in Bethlehem while you deal with that. Like, to me, it makes Joseph seem really incompetent, the whole typical way of understanding this, where that night she's giving birth and there's no room, so he has to, like, get her in a stable real quick. And to me as a husband, I'm like, okay, that's really poor planning, Joseph. And then it also makes the innkeeper seem really rude because it's a pregnant woman. Like, okay, kick somebody else out of a room who doesn't have a baby on the way and put them up for the night, and then they can switch rooms later after everything's, like, calmed down and everything like that. So I don't know. To me, at least, is, like, I've always had I've been baffled by this verse and how we normally present it. Because, again, we traditionally read this verse as the couple showing up on the night of her birth, being turned away from the inn, and then find shelter in a stable with the animals. Which, if you're a woman, if you had a baby, doesn't sound great. But that's how we understand it. A better way to understand this that fits the context a little bit better, and the exact words that are used, as we'll walk through the words, would be the couple arriving sometime prior to the birth with their extended family and friends to a town filled to the brink, either with all sorts of extended family traveling in for the registration or for a festival or something, because Bethlehem is kind of an overflow town for people staying in Jerusalem for a festival. But anyways, it's better to understand them traveling with a group prior, probably months prior to the pregnancy, and then them planning on staying there through the pregnancy. He's a carpenter. He can work anywhere he goes. And probably his extended family is also tradespeople, so they can also all work wherever they go. So he probably showed up early enough where she's still comfortable and just plan on working and supporting themselves while they're there through the pregnancy. That way they don't have to travel back while she's super late term. And then one thing to also know is that the word translated in is actually the same word used later in Luke for a guest room in a private home. And it is used in Luke 22:11, where Jesus sends the disciples and says, "You will find a man carrying water. Go ask him about his guest room." That's the same exact word. It's a guest room in a private house. There is a word for a commercial inn. Most towns didn't even have one. But there is a word that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. That is not the word that Luke uses here. So it's not like they were turned away from a commercial inn. It was actually a guest room in a private house. Okay, so then what's with the manger? Like, where did that come from? Most houses at that time were one-room houses that had an interior that was sloped towards the door. I could have been fancy and did a bit diagram for you guys. You can Google it if you want to. Basically, typical ancient Near Eastern houses, and even a lot of modern houses in some parts of the world, is just a one-room thing, and it slopes up away from the door, and at night, the animals are brought into the lower part where you can sweep all the dirt and stuff. Oops, sorry. Where you can sweep all the dirt and stuff, too. And the animals were kept there for the night because most families didn't have enough animals or enough people to pay to have somebody watch the animals at night. So they just brought the animals inside so they wouldn't be stolen. And that area had the mangers for the animals to eat from. And because it's all downhill, it wouldn't have really affected the family living area as much. So that's kind of the context in which it's happening. And some people, if you have a little bit of wealth, you also might have had a guest room, which would have been attached to the side or to the top. In the story of Elijah, there's a wealthy couple that has a guest room they put on top for him. And in other stories, you have guest rooms that are attached to the sides. But again, that's kind of what's going on here. And with the house being so full, what the wording actually means is that there was no physical space in the guest room. So the house is crammed with people. So what they would have done is kick the animals out. You have a ton of people. Put one of the young men in charge of watching them for the night. And they clean up the manger area and get it prepped for baby Jesus. So the manger serves double duty as a cradle. Because they kick the animals out, swept it up, cleaned it up, put some fresh hay in there, whatever. And then you have a comfortable cradle for the kid. So that's most likely the context that was happening. If you're really nitpicky about the details, we don't really know for sure what the cradles were made of. Might have been stone, might have been wood, might have been dug out hole with stuff covering it. Doesn't really matter. It was a cradle in the house. But it would have been cleaned because hospitality was huge back then. But this understanding here, like I'm not just pulling this out of nowhere. Like there are a ton of commentaries that walk through this. This also makes a lot of other things in the Bible make a lot more sense. Like the Jephthah thing where he's like, "I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house." He knew he was arriving early in the morning, like super early in the morning, and that the animals are kept in. So when the first thing out of the house when the door opens is an animal. The story of Jephthah literally only makes sense if you realize that this one-room setup is what he assumed and what he lived in. He expected an animal to be the first thing out the door. He didn't expect to have to sacrifice his daughter or a family member. He expected an animal to come out and greet him. It also makes some of the things that Jesus says make more sense, like the whole you don't cover a lamp. You want the lamp to be able to give light to everybody in the household. It can only do that if the house is only one room. The one-room context was the norm at this time. So anyways, most likely the animals were put inside. Somebody put charge of watching them for the night. And then the lower area in the manger were clean because everywhere else in the house was full of people. And this understanding of the context, to me at least, so if you've got nothing from it, I'm sorry, but it makes Joseph appear a lot more competent and considerate to Mary, and a lot more thoughtful and planning and protective of her. And it also protects her from the shame back home of leaving her with the family, leaving her without the family and without the protection from all the scorn of the community. So he brought her with her, protected her from all of that shame, and then basically housed her up with either a relative or housed all of them up with relatives or friends or something like that, and then had her in the house with everybody else. It also eliminates the awkward, rude innkeeper, which to me is really satisfying because I've always felt bad for the innkeeper. So all that to say, in Joseph, we see a young man of compassionate justice and daring faith who selflessly chooses to share the shame and rejection of the community with Mary and chooses to seek God's honor above his own or above the honor of the community. More importantly, we see a picture of the work that God is about to accomplish through the willing and humble ministry of Christ. When we look at Joseph, we should be encouraged to look further to his, at least earthly, son and the ministry that Christ performed as he perfectly lived out the ministry of the suffering servant. We can read Isaiah 53 and point to how Joseph fulfilled some of those things, how he bore the shame and the pain and the stripes of Mary. But ultimately, Jesus perfected that. And I think if you read this story and you stop at Joseph, you've missed the point. Because the things that Matthew keys in on and Luke keys in about Joseph are simply to show us examples of how people, even in the life and family of Jesus, lived out some of the things that Jesus came to perfectly live out. And I don't know about you, but again, I usually didn't think much about Joseph, at least not as a really big or important part of the story. But studying into his story has been an encouragement and a challenge to me. Because how appropriate is it that the father of the Messiah would demonstrate some of the very same characteristics that his son came to be the perfect example of? So as you think through the Christmas story, maybe I've changed some of the details for you. I'm sorry if it's shocking. We can talk more offline if you want to hash out some of the different views and stuff like that. But what I took away from this is the challenge of how we view justice. And when we think about when we are wronged, what is our reaction? As we're fuming, maybe, as Joseph likely was, what do we do? Are we able to reprocess our anger and hurt and still show the grace that God has so perfectly showed to us? As we see others hurting around us, are we willing to take their hurt on us as Jesus did all throughout his life and perfectly on the cross? One thing related to this line of thinking that I came across in a book on prayer that I read recently is, as when we're hurt by others, when others sin against us, when others are clearly wrong, do we take that as an opportunity for vengeance, for spiteful and malicious thinking? Or do we pause and pray for that person? Because ultimately, what's far more important than the hurt they're causing us is the hurt they're causing themselves in their relationship to God and in their own spiritual walk. Do we hurt and mourn for that person and transfer the hurt that is on us and transfer that to a feeling of hurt for them and a desire to help them and to seek to show grace to them? Are we as mature as this young man who is willing to reprocess his anger to grace? Do we live as he did, as pictures of the suffering servant? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for the example of Joseph, but more importantly, I thank you for the example of Christ and how he perfectly fulfilled the accounts of the suffering servant, of how he showed us what justice and grace and mercy are and how they work together and how we are to live them. I pray that as we walk each day, as we maybe are wronged, as we are hurt, that we would have the grasp of your word and the faith in you, just as the young man Joseph did, and that we would constantly be striving to live out the example that you have set for us and throwing ourselves at your feet as we don't have the strength to do it without you. I pray this in your name. Amen.